Good morning, all. We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11. While you're finding it and while I'm finding it, this will be the last meeting on Acts for a little while, as next week, Lord willing, our brother Dave will open up the book of Psalms and give us a short overview of Psalms, and then he's going to choose one of the Psalms to speak from. I think it's Psalm 136. That will be starting next week, and then throughout the summer months, we'll be considering the book of Psalms right through into August, I think it is, and then we'll come back and continue on with Acts. We all have to remember it'll be chapter 12 then. But today it's Acts chapter 11. So let's read, and we're going to read the first half. Acts chapter 11, verse number 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, the six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God give them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles, repentance to life." Now that's all we'll read so far in this beautiful chapter of Acts. It's quite a thing when a person is called to give account for what they have done. And that's exactly what Peter had to do in this early part of Acts chapter 11. I noticed that someone who had spoken on this in the past titled his message, "You did what?" So that was quite interesting that that was his take on what Peter had done. It's interesting to think that God calls us to do what he wants done. And that's exactly what Peter did. It's very evident in this chapter and also in chapter 10, where Mike read from last week, that Peter was very much a Jew. Raised a Jew, observed all of the requirements of the law as best he could, especially when it came to dietary requirements. He did those things. But then the Lord Jesus entered his life, turned it upside down, saved him by the grace of God, and then he sought to win others. He himself was won by his brother Andrew, if you recall. Andrew sought out his brother Peter, Simon, and brought the gospel to him. Peter has often been referred to as an apostle that we can sympathize with. And we think of the mistakes that Peter made, and we've heard people speak on these things. But I tell you what, I can relate more to Peter than many of the apostles in relation to the things that he wanted to see done for the kingdom. In the ways in which that he spoke, and sometimes ill-advisedly, sometimes realizing, man, I wish I had not said that. That was Peter. You ever been a Peter? You ever had an experience like that where you wished you hadn't said something the way that you did? As I've said before, open mouth, insert foot. That was Peter at times. But I don't think that you'll find a man more passionate for doing what God wanted him to do. And here he has done that. And he has brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and he has spoken to them. And he has been taught by God that your previous thinking about this group of people needs to change. As a result of the gospel, as a result of the power of the transformation that is possible through the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary, every single one of these people for whom you had some prejudice are able to be saved by the grace of God in the very same way that you have. The Gentiles had also received the word of God. Thank God, because that's us. The vast majority in this room, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And thank God, the word of God went forth to the Gentiles. And so it says that they of the circumcision contended with them. You went into uncircumcised men, that was one thing. But then to eat with them, that was quite another. As it were, he had crossed a line that they felt, you need to give answer for what you've done. How Peter approached a difficult situation is most interesting to observe. You and I are caused to face difficult people and difficult things at times in our lives. What do we see? It says in verse 4 that Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and then he relates much of what we see in chapter 10. There's a few details left out. There's a few details that are added. For example, he tells us that there was 6 brethren that went with him. We learn that in chapter 11. He rehearsed the matter, another version says, in order from the beginning. This was a man that was marked, first of all, by humility. As it were, Peter didn't play the apostle card in this case and wield his apostolic authority. No, he was marked by humility. He was also marked by honesty. He told it exactly as it was. Even though called to account, he didn't react in anger. He was marked by honesty. You know, I forget who I was saying this to, but I thought to myself, you know, in chapter 10, it records that Peter said, not so, Lord, which is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, not so, Lord. But then it is explained, in his humility and in his honesty, he included it verbatim. Isn't that amazing? You know, if something doesn't maybe reflect very well on me, I might omit that piece of detail. I might have forgotten to say, well, not for the Lord. No, he just says, I said, the voice spoke to me, and I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth, verse 8. He told it like it was. Humility and honesty will often help difficult circumstances. I speak to my own heart. Some of us are prone to speaking first and thinking later. Some of us are prone, I speak very much to myself, in reacting rather than pausing and taking time to respond. The vision that Peter saw was monumental in his experience. And he recalls it in detail. You see, the details matter. And there's an order in which he speaks it. And he shows these ones that were calling him to account, that were asking him to give account of himself. Peter observed what God was doing. Peter observed where God was going. Peter observed whom God was saving. Where God was going, whom God was saving, what God was doing, and he decided, I'm going to be obedient to what God wants. Rather than me trying to persuade God into my way of thinking. And yet he shares, not so. It illustrates the extent of the distance that was observed back then, especially between Jew and Gentile. And he thought on the lesson of the vision. And of course, as it was presented to him, and remember, he was hungry. And so not surprisingly, God gives him a vision that has to do with food. Or so it seems on the surface of it. And he sees four-footed animals, he sees wild beasts, he sees creeping things, and he sees birds of the air. And Peter, in his response about nothing common or unclean, he thought initially it was about food, but he learned it was about people. Go back with me to chapter 10, and I want you to read with me in verse number 28. Acts 10 and 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Peter quickly realized this lesson isn't about food, it's about people. And of course, the Gentiles. And he said, I learned a valuable lesson that God has treated all the same. And that these Gentiles that once we as Jews looked down upon, the same message goes forth to them. God saves them in the same way in which we have been saved. And in fact, not only that, but now God is transitioning us away from everything to do with the temple and everything to do with the law and the observation of it. And he's gathered together in one Jew and Gentile in a new entity called the Church of God. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't that great to see that Peter learned a valuable lesson? God sometimes causes things to happen in our lives and experiences where we have to be educated as it relates to people. As a result of this experience, Peter thought unbelievably differently about Gentiles in general. He thought differently about Gentiles whom God had saved and recognized that they were brothers and sisters in the same family. Not only so, but on the same footing. And in fact, those Gentiles had been so radically and fully saved that we don't require them to go and be circumcised in order to have a higher experience or to be closer and more accepted with God. No, no, no. The cross settled all of that. Peter learned lessons about going at God's directing. That's a big one. God's directing in Peter's life, it took him among new people. It took him to new places. It caused him to experience new cultures. And he began to think like God thinks about those people, about those places, about those cultures. That's a big thing. The gospel has brought about means whereby people from radically different parts of the world are brought together in unity because of the gospel, because of Christ, because of the same family. People whose skin color is radically different have been brought together in unity because of the gospel, because of Christ. People from different nations, different cultures, different languages have been brought together because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. Peter answered honestly, he answered humbly, and he answered in a way that brought about the detail that showed that God was at work. I'm sure you have experiences in your life, as all of us have, where the details matter. And we remember distinct occasions in our lives when God caused us to think differently. Salvation is the biggest one of all. To realize I am a sinner. To realize that I am a sinner, destined for eternal ruin and hell, caused to think differently by the power of the Word of God, by the power of the gospel. What is God going to do to change your mind about where you stand before Him? What will God have to do to educate you as to your sin? Many of us look back on a time when we discovered that we were sinners, that we were destined for eternal destruction. But thank God we learned about the man on the middle cross. We learned about a man who suffered agonies untold. We learned about a man who shed precious blood for sinners so that they could be saved. And we learned that if we put our trust in Him, if we turned in repentance from our old way and we trusted Him, we would be saved, and we would be sure of it, sure of home in heaven, sure of sins forgiven. Peter loved to tell it. The other apostles too. In this account that he gave, there's a lovely little verse. There's lots of lovely little verses, but verse number 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon us, upon them as upon us at the beginning. God is causing them to see, I'm in control. I'm the one that's saving souls, and I will do it my way. Furthermore, in verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord. You know, that's a great day in a believer's life when we just remember the word of the Lord. Think of those promises that God has given in His Word, and He causes us by His Spirit to recall them. I remembered the Word of the Lord. And He references the very specific thing. If you have a red letter Bible, it's right here in red. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's more to this than is on the surface of it. I remembered the word of the Lord. A promise that you learned in your early Christian experience often comes back later in your Christian experience with added revelation, with new perspective, and with the advent of some experience in the Christian pathway, we realize, oh, there's more here than I realized. And I wonder as Peter sat and thought about remembering the word of the Lord, and here he reveals it, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Did he think to himself, oh, you shall be baptized? It's not just Jews. My God is so much bigger than I ever thought. One verse caused him to realize by this experience, later in his Christian experience, that God was so much larger, still acting in accordance with his word, of course, and on the same principles. And yet here he realizes, God, that promise was for Gentiles as well. That's a big thing. Let us draw on the well of the resources of the word of God and bring those promises to bear in our experience. And there's much that we could speak about then. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say I, he doesn't say you, he says we. And so those that are listening are included in his audience. And then he says, it's kind of a rhetorical question, we would say, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, we lose it in the English, but in the Greek, it's like this. I? Who was I that I could withstand God? That's the import, the force of it. I? Who was I that I could withstand God? It's about God. And what do we learn? That they of the circumcision in Jerusalem who were asking him to give account, when they heard these things, verse 18, they became silent. Humility, honesty, the soft answer that turns away wrath, not the grievous words that stir up anger, caused those that were differing with him to become silent. That would have been great. But there's more. It says, and they glorified God. Isn't that amazing? That those that were ready to take Peter to task for daring to go to the Gentiles, daring to eat with them, what ends up happening? Oh, such wisdom in his way. They glorify God. And there's more. It tells us what they said. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That was a big, big, big statement. For they that were of the circumcision that felt you had to be circumcised and have faith in order to be saved, for them to say, it's gift of God. God must have also granted to the Gentiles. They took that name on their lips, repentance to life. Amazing. What an account. What lessons we learn with how he had handled difficult, adverse situations. All right, verse 19. Now, those that were scattered abroad after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that was the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as to Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we have a second half of our little reading here. With God's help, I'd like to think a little bit from this passage about the spread of the gospel. Jacob's going to put a slide up behind me here, hopefully. And it's going to show the distance between Joppa and Caesarea. And so this map shows us there's Jerusalem way down at the bottom here. And then there's Joppa and there's Caesarea. And you remember the detail in chapter 10 that there was one in one place, one in the other. There was angel. Angels feature a lot in Acts, by the way. And the angel said to one, this is what you need to do. This is who you need to send for. And then the other, that was Peter, with that vision that he had, he was told where to go. And this distance here from Joppa to Caesarea is about 30 miles. That's a long walk. And we learn that the whole process that he was accounting here, it took about 4 days, because it says about the fourth day. There was the day down, and then, of course, sometimes we forget that Peter kept them overnight, and then they set off the next day, and it was the following day that they arrived. And so the gospel is going forth. Remember that back in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses of me first in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. So that's the first part. Okay, that entire map that you just saw on this slide, this is the area that we're talking about. Just to give you an idea, this is your 30 miles here, Caesarea to Joppa. That map that we had previously, roughly contained in this oval area here. Does anybody see any words on this map that relate to what we just read? Other places, perhaps? I'll give you a clue. It might be in verse number 19. Shout them out if you hear one of, say one of them if you see them. What was that? Antioch. Good. I see an Antioch. That's up at the top right there. Cyprus. Big island right here in the Mediterranean. Phoenicia. Very good. That's right there. So now we see that the gospel is going further. Remember, the Lord said, you will be witnesses of me. But not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's what we see here. Yes, Cyprus, Antioch, and Phoenicia, right here in verse 19. But then we read in verse number 20, it says that some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. So over to Antioch, right there, the Antioch in Syria. Interesting, Antioch as a place was called Antioch of the Orontes, which was the river that was in Antioch. And there was a person in the Roman government, and when he was in a city, he liked to name the city that he had set up after his father, whose name was Antiochus. And so there was five or six, maybe more, Antiochs, just to confuse us, all over the place. And so even in the scriptures, we have Antioch that's of the Orontes in Syria, and then Antioch in Pisidia, which will come later in Acts. So that's a little bit about the history of how Antioch got its name. Now, we've mentioned these different places. Antioch is a city. It's a large city today. They say maybe between 150 and 200,000. It went down into the tens of thousands at one point. But back then, it was a bustling metropolis of over 500,000 people. It was regarded as the third most important city in the Roman Empire. First was Rome, not surprisingly. The second was Alexandria in Egypt. And then Antioch was considered the third most important city. Rome would have been marked by power. Alexandria would have been marked by culture. But there's one thing that marked Antioch, and that was excessive immorality. And yet this is the very place where the gospel is going to go forth. So these brethren left from Cyprus and they went to Antioch. Verse number 20, it says, the church in Jerusalem sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. This is not a small drive. If I was in a car, this would take hours. This distance that you see is about 300 miles. So this is no small ask that the brethren in Jerusalem have made of Barnabas to go as far as to Antioch. And why were they going there? They were hearing about the work of God that was going on there. When he came, verse 23, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad. There's one thing that marked Barnabas. There was a spirit of joy about him. He's a brother that you would have loved to have had companionship with. Every time you met him, he was trying to encourage you, you know. That's the little word there. It says he encouraged them all, not just the party ones, not just the ones that agreed with him, not the ones that were going on well, all of them, that they should all continue with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. Why? He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What was the outcome? The end of verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas up to Antioch. Now, what does Barnabas then do? He sees what's going on. And verse 25, it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, I don't know if they went by water to Antioch's about 20 miles from the coast, and then took a boat over to Tarsus, or if he took that road, because that is a road that leads to Tarsus. I don't know. And I don't know the way they came back. But there's another journey, decent length of time to have to go and find. And he says he was going to go and seek Paul or Saul. Couldn't send him a text. He couldn't just write to him and get the message. He had to go and go to the place called Tarsus, and then make inquiry, and it says he went to seek Saul. When he had found him, what does he do? He brings him to Antioch, and so down they come. There's Antioch again. Take note. Remember, everything before has been centered around Jerusalem, and now God seems to be working in such a way to be working in and from Antioch. What does he do then? It says that it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Scattered abroad. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. Remember, this is Saul. It's just been mentioned here. The same Saul in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, or your version might say scattered abroad, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Saul, verse 3 says, made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went to the city of Samaria, and so on. Back to chapter 11, verse 19. A recap. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. These folks were sharing because they were persecuted. They moved in accordance with what God wanted. God had greater purposes in the midst of their persecution. They were sharing Christ in spite of the persecution. And you know, they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And what's interesting here, verse number 19, preaching the word. Verse number 20, spoke to the Hellenists. And even back in verse 15, as I began to speak, verse 14, who will tell you words. That's the same original Greek word, laleo. It is to speak words to with purpose. But then when it comes to the end of verse 20, a different word is used, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's that word that we get our evangelize word from. And so this is what they have been doing. This is the work that they have been engaged in. They were scattered because of persecution. At the time, they didn't understand what God was doing. But God had a great master plan of what he was about. Sometimes we're occupied so much with the present, we don't think about it in context of a much larger picture. The whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And so this word of God is going forth. Now it is spreading to other areas, and later on, it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. That same long 300-mile journey, and Agabus then, he speaks and so on. And so we see that the work of God was going on. Antioch became a center of Christian activity. Now, I was going to read this at the end, but I'm going to read it now. Acts chapter 13. I don't know who will be speaking on this in the fall. I don't think they know they're speaking on it yet, so I'm going to read it. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, verse 25 of the previous chapter for context. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, really to Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, right? And then later on, they traveled through Cyprus. Acts 13 tells us about that. Then they went to Paphos over in the west. Paphos is still there in Cyprus today. And then they set off to the north, and that's when they would come to yet another Antioch in Pisidia. Where was it all stemming from? Antioch. God is doing a work with greater purpose. The seed that was being sown and the teaching that was being done right here in Acts chapter 11, that whole year was a formative year of teaching, a formative year of fortifying and edifying the people of God so that God's work would continue and God's work would be furthered. Perhaps you're wondering about difficulty and adversity in your life, and you're not seeing it as part or maybe I'm not seeing it as part of a bigger picture that God has in store for my life. God at work in Antioch, and we'll see Antioch over and over again in the book of Acts as a center, really became the center outside of Jerusalem for the propagation of the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the earth. That makes me wonder, what about today? Where is God at work today? Perhaps you're among some who think that God's not at work today. God is always at work, always. Oh, we live in a day of small things. Really? God is at work everywhere in his world. You could name all of these different 200 plus countries and think of different ways that different people have gone to take the gospel. I have a picture for you. This is a baptism, as most would probably realize. Any guesses as to where this picture was taken? Jacob, you're not allowed to answer. Any ideas where in the world this picture was taken? Just a country. Where? Who said that?
Iran.
Iran. This baptism, and this is just a small part of a much larger picture of hundreds of people being baptized, having gotten saved in Iran. This picture wasn't taken 50 years ago. This picture was taken last year. And this work is ongoing. In spite of what we hear in the media, and I would suspect that if I said the word Iran, in most of your minds, a certain person comes to mind, a certain message and narrative comes to mind, and the next time that you watch the news, you're influenced by that narrative, and so am I. What about what God is doing in Iran? Psalm 126 and 6 says, "He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing him his sheaves with him." Why is there a season of ingathering in Iran today? In 1812, Henry Martin died alone in Iran, having only seen one person profess faith in Christ. But you know what he did before he died? He translated the New Testament into Persian, and so the seed is being sown. This was Henry preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen, and yet only one that he knew of professed to be saved. From Scotland in 1869, Robert Bruce left those shores for Iran. There was very little response, but in a letter to his supporters, you know what he said? "I am not reaping the harvest. I scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I am hardly plowing the ground, but I am gathering out the stones." Seed being sown. These men were faithful. These men didn't see that future picture that we looked at of hundreds of people being baptized. And they sowed that seed all those years ago. Many more went, many more prayed, that by the 1950s, even then, very few had come to Christ. But some started daily prayer meetings. And a little nucleus of faithful ones continued to pray for their land. Today, every day, now this is a quote from this man, David. He is the director of Elam. If you want to look it up, it's elam.com. Every day, Iranians are coming to Christ. Not every week, not every month, not every year, every day. Iranians are coming to Christ. Every week, new house churches are being born in Iran. Despite the persecution, we are now in a season of harvest. And you can find videos posted by this man that have happened since the war started. This is the other side of the story that we never hear, of what God is doing as a result of those that were faithful in the past. Today, it's estimated that there are over 1 million believers. Some believe it's even higher than that. Meeting in secret, knowing that any time their neighbors, their community may turn them in for making Christ known. There's a pattern. It follows the biblical pattern. They took the gospel to others. They told others about Christ. They told their friends and their family about Christ. 1 million believers in a land. What about Nashville? I think of that verse in 1 Thessalonians. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith Godward is spread abroad. Lessons that we can learn here. God grows us through adversity, just as he grows his church through adversity and persecution. If you want to read a little bit more of what God is doing in just that one land, look up David Nasser. I've had the privilege of hearing him at where I work at a devotional. And it is amazing what God is doing today. For 47 years, people in Iran have been persecuted. Pastors and evangelists have been slain. They have been unable to worship. This would be unthinkable, a gathering like this in Iran. And yet David Nasser said, you can imprison a believer in Iran, but you know what will happen? They'll turn their cell block into a church plant. He's just so hungry, so eager to share what God has done for them. You know, there's many things going on in our land today, many things going on in our world today, many difficulties, and I haven't even mentioned some of the other people that have sown the seed in that land, but they're seeing a harvest as a result of the faithfulness of those that left behind. When we are gone, what will the city of Nashville know about our Lord Jesus? We have been remiss in sharing and in living as those that are traveling as pilgrims to heaven. I love what one commentator said about this passage. He said, there are men mentioned who were gifted men that God used, and they preached, and God used them. But what about the teeming thousands, tens of thousands of believers who worked away in a private capacity, told their neighbors, their communities about Christ? That's the secret of why the gospel has flourished. Would the church in that land be what it is today, were it not for what has taken place? Some are gathering in ways, defiant ways, in large numbers, singing praise songs, in Farsi. Waymaker, miracle worker, my God, that is who you are. That's happening today in a land where they know that just doing that is a fast track to a prison cell. What about us? May the Lord help us to glean lessons from what God did from Antioch, how he shared the message to a lost world, the message of hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful today for the love and the grace and the wonder of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for the way that the Lord Jesus' word has been and is being fulfilled concerning the spread of the gospel. Oh, Father, we thank you for it going to earth's remotest bound. Bless your word today. Burden our hearts to be like Saul of Tarsus. When needed, he was available. Available for a whole year to meet with a little nucleus of an assembly that were hungry for your word. And then as a result, you used those men, different ones there you raised up to take the message much further afield. Help us then, Father, to take personal evangelism seriously. Help us to live as those who are truly not here forever, pilgrims here, heading onward and homeward to heaven. May we bring many with us. May we bring our sheaves with us, as it were. Bless your word, we ask, in the Lord Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen.